I am incredibly honored to get to speak to you guys this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. But before we begin this passage, it's always helpful and always just love diving into the background of who wrote this, why they write it, what was the context in which this passage was written in. So this book was written by the Apostle Paul to the church that is in the city named Corinth. Corinth was a church, Corinth was a city that was in Greece. It was a major Roman city at this time. The city was also a harbor city that was located on a narrow strip of land that connected the southern part of Greece to the rest of the mainland. And so because sailing around the bottom part of Greece in those times was very dangerous for sailors because of winds and waves and storms, it was often easier for sailors to actually go to the city of Corinth, disassemble their entire ship, and roll it all across and carry it across this narrow strip of land to the other side of the sea. And so because all this business and all this traffic was going through the city of Corinth, it was a booming city in Paul's time. And as a result of all this business, it was a booming city. And so there was a huge population there. A lot of people wanted to be in the city. The athletic games that used to be held there ranked second only to the Olympics. The outdoor theater in that city accommodated 20,000 people. Temples, shrines, and altars to false gods dotted the city. And so prostitution flourished. Taverns and bars lined the marketplace. Corinth, much like Las Vegas is today, was known as the sin city of the Roman Empire. And so the term to Corinthicize was actually a term that was used for in the Roman world. And if you were known as a Corinthian or if you were to Corinthicize, that meant to live an immoral life or promiscuous life. And so this was the city that the Corinthian church had to do ministry in. And so as you read Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he is addressing a lot of problems that this young church has. And it makes sense that about all these problems in this church, knowing that the culture that they came out of. But by the time Paul is writing his second letter, it seems like they're getting their act together a little bit. But there are false teachers coming into the Corinthian church, teaching and telling the church false things about Paul. They're saying that Paul only was there, he only planted the church out of selfish gain, out of trying just to get the most followers, the most people. And so these false teachers were in the church spreading this fake news about Paul. Paul then writes back to the church, both to defend his ministry and to encourage the believers in the church to continue preaching the gospel. And so that is the context of why Paul was writing to the book of to the church of Corinthians. So with all that out of the way, let's dive in and let's read the word of the Lord together. So if you have your Bibles, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 11, Paul says, "Because we understand our fearful responsibility to the Lord, we work hard to persuade others. God knows we are sincere, and I hope you know this too. Are we commending ourselves to you again? No, we are giving you a reason to be proud of us so that you can answer those who brag about having a spectacular ministry rather than having a sincere heart. If it seems we are crazy, it is to bring glory to God. And if we are in our right minds, it is for your benefit. Either way, Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive this new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised for them. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone and a new life has begun. And all this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who had never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. As God's partners, we beg you not to accept this marvelous gift of God's kindness and then ignore it. For God says, at just the right time, I heard you. On the day of salvation, I helped you. Indeed, the right time is now. Today is the day of salvation. So right off the bat, Paul has two motivations for preaching the gospel. The first is because he understands his fearful responsibility to the Lord. And the second is because of Christ's love. So Paul knew what it meant to fear the Lord because he understood the eternal consequences of his actions. Paul writes in verse 10, right before this passage, he says, For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will give, or we each receive, whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body. Paul is saying that he understands his fearful responsibility to persuade others to know Christ because one day we will all stand before Christ and give an account for that ministry. Now, to fear the Lord or to have a fearful understanding of our responsibility to the Lord, it doesn't mean to shiver in fear or to be afraid. Sometimes whenever I get scared or when something just pops out at me and just startles me, my first reaction is just to freeze or to be paralyzed and not move a muscle. And sometimes when something pops out at me, I just hit the ground. And so instead of fight or flight, for me, it's sometimes fight, flight, or freeze. But that is not what Paul is talking about here. That's not how he understands what it means to fear the Lord. Doesn't mean to be frozen. Doesn't mean to be paralyzed with fear of knowing the consequences of what's going to happen. Paul knew that the fear of the Lord was the opposite of that because he understood his fearful responsibility. The fact that people's eternal destinies relied on his decision to obey Christ day by day, this motivated him to act. It was a holy reverence and an awe of the power and the majesty of the Lord, as well as an awe of his sacrifice and his kindness for all of mankind that motivated him to work even harder to persuade others. The other motivating factor for Paul was the love of Christ. The false teachers in Corinth were attacking Paul for acting crazy. They said that he was out of his mind. He's crazy for what he's preaching and how he's preaching it and what he's doing, all his actions. But Paul, he doesn't deny this fact. He doesn't deny that he is crazy. Instead, he turns it on his head and he writes in verse 13, he says, if it seems we are crazy, it is to bring glory to God. And if we are in our right minds, it is for your benefit. Either way, Christ love controls us. Paul is saying here, he doesn't care what the world thinks about him as he chooses to follow God. Sure, it might be crazy to preach about a monotheistic God in a world that doesn't believe in monotheism. They believe in many gods. Sure, it might be crazy to preach a God who would love his creation enough to come in human flesh and be born of a virgin and die for the sins of his creation and then be raised to dead in a culture that didn't believe in They didn't believe in virgin births. They didn't believe in resurrections. So sure, it might be crazy to preach those things. Sure, it might be crazy to be willingly beaten, stoned, and arrested and left for dead for preaching the gospel and then immediately get back up and go into that same city and continue preaching God's love. Paul was not denying that what he was doing and what he was preaching was crazy. But Paul's motivation was fueled by truly knowing and understanding the love of Christ, not just the love of Christ for him, but the love of Christ for the entire world. Paul then writes concerning Christ's love. He says in verse 14, since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life would no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised for them. Paul is arguing that he cannot do anything but serve Christ, for the very love of Christ compels him. He is convinced that Christ died in his place, and so that he also wants to imitate Christ's death in his own body and die to his sinful nature, die to his flesh, his desires, his comforts, and live for Christ instead. So next, Paul turns to the power that's inside of Christ's love, whenever he writes in verse 17. He says, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, and the new life has begun. The cross and the resurrection effected a radical break with Paul's former life and brought him back into a vital and an important relationship with Christ. Paul has begun, and he has become a new person with a new identity and now belongs to a new way of life. And this change in his life is so dramatic that the only way he can describe it is a new creation. His former life, his relations, his conditions, his situations, his concerns, his comforts is gone. The Greek for that word, it's a tense that denotes an accomplished fact. It's gone. It's done. It's in the past. There's no going back to it. My former way of life, it's completely out of here. And then replace of that has begun and now exists a new life in Christ. This new life and this new change, Paul says, can only come from God because it was God who was first able to bring us back to God through Christ. The word here in other translations in the Bible is reconcile. Reconciliation removes the tension or the disconnect that stands between God and humanity because of sin. And reconciliation replaces that with peace. Reconciliation is the most relational aspect of God's redemption because it is removing alienation. It's removing separation and restoring us to God's favor and bringing us back into his presence. And that is where we belong, and that is what we were created for. In the beginning, God created us to live in his presence. And in the end, we will all live in God's presence. And that's what reconciliation does. It brings us back to what we were created for. And Paul says that this reconciliation is a gift from God. And that's the gospel. That as a gift from God, God is bringing us back into a right relationship with him that has been separated by our own sinful nature. And the only way God was able to reconcile the world back to himself was in verse 18 when he says, no longer counting people's sins against them. Sin always gets in the way of our relationship with God. But the only way that we are able to be reconciled is because God was no longer counting our sins against us. And the only way God was able to do that was by what Paul said in verse 21. He says, for God made Christ, who had never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Paul leaves it at that, but I always wondered, how does that work? Before I became a Christian, and even sometime after I gave my life to Christ, I always wondered, how does that work? Why did Jesus have to die on a cross in order for me to get to heaven? What did a Jewish carpenter in first century Israel, 2,000 years ago, dying on a cross, what does it have anything to do with me getting into heaven whenever I die? And so this is a question that plagued me before I came to Christ and even sometime after. But it doesn't make sense until you understand the entire gospel, until you know that Jesus wasn't just any human. He wasn't just a random Jewish carpenter 2,000 years ago, but he was indeed both fully God and both fully human. He was God in flesh. No other human could ever be perfect enough to be the sacrifice for us because everybody has sinned. The sacrifice required somebody who was completely spotless, perfect, innocent, holy, pure, and sinless. It required Jesus. Jesus was God's gift to humanity. He was both fully God, fully human. He was God in flesh. It required somebody who was both fully God and both fully human, a human who lived a perfect and sinless life to offer himself as a sacrifice. And as a result of Christ's death on the cross, Paul writes, we have all now have the choice to choose God's salvation, or we have the choice to ignore it. Paul writes in chapter 6, he says, we beg you not to accept this marvelous gift of God's kindness and then ignore it. Indeed, the right time is now. Today is the day of salvation. So as I was praying and studying over this passage and this message this week, three things became clear to me to share with you. The first question that came to me as I was preaching this message is, what motivates you? Or what controls you? What controls and motivates you says a lot about where your heart is and what your mission is. For Paul, he could have been motivated by a ton of different things. He could have been motivated by selfish gain of trying to get the most converts, build the most churches, build the biggest churches. He could have been motivated by the fear of being arrested or being beaten, because that was always a threat everywhere he went. He could have been motivated of the fear of losing his reputation or being disliked, because sometimes he had to preach hard messages. Sometimes he had to tell the churches that they were wrong and this is why they're wrong. So he could have been motivated by the fear of them not liking him. Instead, he pushed past all those factors and was controlled by only two things: the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. Paul wrote in verse 14, Christ's love controls us. So my question for you guys this morning is, what controls you? Is it fear, worry, or anxiety over things that are out of our control? Is it pride of not wanting anyone to think less of us, or we want people to think highly of us? Is it impulses that are out of our hand that we can't control? Or what motivates you? Is it greed, always wanting to try to get more and never having enough? Is it anger, hatred, or revenge of trying to get back at somebody for something that they did 10 years ago? I remember 2 years ago, last summer, Brooklyn and I were walking in downtown Lenoka City, and I was on the phone with my brother trying to give him directions to where we were. And so as I was on the phone walking down the street, I was looking at signs trying to tell my brother where we were. And then all of a sudden, this guy comes running at me full speed and shoves me into the street. And then he looks at me like he's about to fight me or something. And so before I even knew what was going on, he was walking away as if nothing even happened. And I was just standing there speechless, like, what in the world just happened? So he just walked away as if, like, he didn't even do anything. But I remember every time I would go to the gym after that moment, I would remember that situation. I would remember his face. I'd remember the way that I felt in that situation. And then I would get a sudden burst of energy to work out harder. So that moment in my life motivated a lot of decisions I made in the coming months. I wanted to work out harder. I wanted to be stronger. I wanted to put on weight so that people couldn't push me around as much anymore, just shove me into the street. My point is this. What motivates and controls you will say a lot about where your heart is and what your mission is. And if Christ's love is not the controlling factor for every decision that we make, it would be hard for us to fulfill the mission that Christ has for us. So the second thing that jumped out at me as I was preparing this message is that we are God's ambassadors. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:20, he says, so we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ whenever we plead, come back to God. The English word for ambassador, as we all know, means an accredited diplomat sent by a country as its official representative to a foreign country. It seems like every country has an ambassador to every other country. I mean, the United States, we have an ambassador to Mexico, France, Russia, the UN, the EU, and many, many more countries. And their job is to represent the country that they are from to the country that they are sent to. And so as I was reading the job descriptions for government ambassadors, I read that ambassadors are responsible for understanding the culture in which they live as an ambassador, but they must also work to keep the best interest of their home country in mind. So in its most basic sense, we are God's representatives here on earth. As Christ followers, we are representing the kingdom of God to this dark and hopeless world. And that is the message that we've been talking about back in youth in our series, World Changers. Our mission is bigger than us. Our mission, or the Great Commission, is to preach the gospel to all creation and to make disciples of all nations. And that is done by what we speak and what we say, but it is also done by how we live and how we represent ourselves in this world. And that is done by speaking life and sharing the good news that because of the gift of God, because we don't and because we can't be good enough to earn salvation, but because Christ had no sin and became sin for us and died the death that we deserve and rose from the dead, we can become an entirely new creation. That is the message that needs to be in our heart and on our lips. Your old life can be gone and your new life can come. You can have a fresh start with God. That is the news that the world is desperately begging to hear. They're trying to find their hope. They're trying to find their satisfaction, trying to find true joy and peace and other things. They're desperately hearing that they can have peace with God, and it's not what they can earn. It's not what they can do, but it's all a gift from God. And as God's ambassadors, as we represent God, as we represent the kingdom of God, that is the message that should always be in our heart. And that is the message that should always be on our lips. But we also represent God by the way that we live our lives. The Bible says in many places that we are not of this world or we are citizens of heaven. God's kingdom and God's nature of forgiveness, God's nature of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, that is the characteristics of the kingdom of God that should be lived and shown out through our lives. Yes, we're supposed to understand the culture in which we're in so that we can effectively communicate the message of Christ to our culture and to our world. But we must first be fully immersed in the culture that we're representing. We must be fully immersed in God's presence so that as we take this good news into our world, and they desperately need it, and they desperately want it, even with all the pushback they get, they want that message. They want it to be true. So as we take this message into our world, we must first be fully immersed in God's ways so that instead of the world infecting us with their ways, we are infecting the world with God's goodness and God's kindness and God's love. And as a result of this message, and as a result of us representing Christ, those around us should be responding to God's salvation. So my final point this morning is, do not ignore God's invitation. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "As God's partners, we beg you not to accept this marvelous gift of God's kindness and then ignore it. For God says, at just the right time, I heard you. On the day of salvation, I helped you. Indeed, the right time is now. Today is the day of salvation." I would hate nothing more than if somebody in here this morning hears, who does not know Christ, and you hear this message of Christ, you hear this message of God's kindness, and then you just ignore it. The Bible stresses the fact that our time is short. The Bible says in many places that our life is but a vapor in the wind. Or it says stuff like, Christ will come back like a thief in the night. Let me tell you, we are never promised tomorrow. For some of us, tomorrow might not come. But God does promise that right now, that today is the day of salvation. We might not be promised tomorrow, but we are promised right now. We are promised today. And God says, today is the day of salvation. Paul's saying, don't wait to respond to God's invitation of salvation until you think it's the right time. It's like, oh, I'll wait until tomorrow. I'll wait until next week. I'll wait until it feels like the right time for me to finally get my act together and get back into church. Now is always the right time to respond to God and to accept his invitation. Today is always the day of salvation. And many of us in here would not fit this description. Many of us have already accepted God's invitation and have a close and personal relationship with God. But I believe that there are some of you in here this morning, you might not be able to say that. You might have once had a close relationship or in a personal relationship with God, but lately you feel like you've been drifting away from that relationship. Or you might be here and you might say that you've never officially given your heart to God, You either never heard the message of God's kindness or you never felt compelled to respond to that message. Let me tell you, today is the day of salvation. You might have been waiting for just the right time, but God promises that now is the right time. And whenever you pray and you declare him as Lord of your life and you repent of your sins, you confess your sins, and you believe that God rose Jesus from the dead, he will hear you and he will save you.